open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2, our text once more is verses 1 to 4. For those who are visiting with us, we are going through the book of Hebrews. We started a couple weeks ago looking at chapter 1 at the opening of that book. Now we're moving on into chapter 2, come up to this point in this letter. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, life can be very exciting sometimes. You roll up the rim to win a prize. Maybe it's a set of Coleman camping equipment. Maybe it's a $100 gift certificate for Timmy's. Or more likely, you just settle with a free coffee. Or you hear the forecast and it predicts that this weekend is going to reach the high of 26 degrees, and it's an opportunity for us to shed off the winter blahs. Or you go to the store in order to see their fresh new line of spring fashions. Well, this letter to the Hebrews begins with an exciting theme, a much more exciting theme than these things, obviously. God has spoken in a final way through His Son. His Son is so supreme that there are seven descriptions that define His perfection and glory. Seven being that number of completion. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the exact representation of His Father, the Redeemer, the King, and the Supreme One. He's also greater than the angels. He's so supreme that there's nothing that can compare Him with the angels. Seven Old Testament quotes are given to provide the end of the argument. Well, this is not only lively and engaging theology. It's something that strengthens, that invigorates. And you would think that everyone would give their full attention and energy to hear and understand what God has said so perfectly. However, that was not the case. As we mentioned at the very beginning in the introduction a few weeks ago, this is not only a letter describing the full supremacy of Christ, it is a sermon in writing. It comes with some serious warnings. We find similar warnings spread throughout. This is one of the first ones that we find right in between this theme of Christ's supremacy over the angels. And this is very important for us to see, of course, because theology and life always go together. Theology is always practical. There's no such thing as impractical theology. That's an oxymoron. Teaching always affects our daily activities. It gets right to the heart. So here's a warning concerning the potential of what we're calling drifting away. This is a warning that we want to consider from God's Word this morning under two points. First of all, let us consider the danger that they faced. In verse 1, you notice that there is a metaphor or a word picture that's used to describe the danger that they faced. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." That's the word picture that's given here, this drifting away. The King James uses the term slip away, which has more the idea of allowing yourself to slip, like you might allow a ring to slip off your finger. But our version here, as well as other ones, use the term drift away. The danger they faced is compared to a boat that is cast off because it has lost its anchor. It's not tied to the shore. It's being pulled by fast currents of other priorities and interests. It's being brought into the open sea. Now that's obviously a word picture that goes along with the rest of the theme of Hebrews as we go on to see in chapter 6. The author describes Jesus Christ as being that anchor that holds us fast, that keeps us in place. He's the one who keeps our soul from drifting. And you know what can happen, of course, when a boat does go off route, it's bound for the rocks. We've seen pictures of that a couple months ago with the Costa Concordia, how it ended up tipping over because it went adrift, because it did not follow the course. They were therefore in grave danger. If that were not the case, the author wouldn't have brought up this warning so soon. But it's right at the very beginning of this tremendous confession of the supremacy of Christ. Since Christ is better than the angels, therefore, he says, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. So here's the warning. And in the first place, they faced danger due to their lack of interest in the things that they had heard. They were careless and a lack of concern for what they had heard. They had this lack of concern. God has spoken. He has spoken the gospel in that final word through His Son. They had heard this gospel. They no doubt had come to understand the doctrine of Christ. These were Jewish believers. They would have understood the scriptures. They would have known the Bible. They would have understood the need for a sacrifice because we are sinners deserving the wrath of God. But God has given a way to be saved from our sin. It's clear that this came to them through pictures and shadows of blood that was shed. Animals died for sin as a picture of what sin brings about. It brings death. It brings punishment. A substitute is needed. So Christ's blood and righteousness is sufficient for our sins. We can rest alone in His work. This is something that the Hebrews clearly understood. These are people who knew their Bibles. There's no doubt that they pored over their scrolls. They understood the Old Testament in a new and fresher way than they had in the past when they came to understand the gospel. There are actually a total of 37 Old Testament quotations throughout this entire letter. And that doesn't include all the verbal allusions and parallels. So they knew their stuff. They had the advantage over the Gentiles in this regard because they had all this background knowledge of the Bible. Very similar to a new Christian who has come outside of the Christian faith into the church. They haven't had the privilege of going to church each Sunday, year after year, and hearing God's Word proclaimed. They haven't gone through catechism classes. They've not sat through classes at school, haven't been brought up with Christian education where the Bible is read and memorized. That's what it was like for these Hebrews. As verse 1 says, they had heard the truth. They knew their Bibles. These were Jewish people blessed with the covenants, with the law, with the prophets, and all the scriptures. But as we say sometimes, that was then, but now is now. In the second place, they faced danger due to their lack of love for the Lord. Instead of checking the ropes and making sure that they were fastened to Christ, their love for the Lord was cooling off. It wasn't fervent. There was a lack of enthusiasm. No spark of real life. If we jump ahead to chapter 10, for example, they were at one time very eager. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." And so they had this earnestness within their faith, even being willing to suffer for the name of Christ, joyfully accepting the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had an enduring possession in heaven, says the writer. But that earnestness had waned. And the writer says to them they had to make sure that they had not fallen from the grace of God and become like Esau, who was brought up in a covenant home, being the firstborn, the son who could set the spiritual tone for the next generation, for his younger brother Jacob, but instead sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He showed himself to be someone who didn't care for the things of the Lord. Or like King Saul, who started out with such promise. He was anointed by Samuel as the first king of Israel, looking to be a great king, a king who started out what it seemed very well, but headed in the wrong direction as he was weakened by his disobedience and his lack of repentance. There was no real love for the Lord. He ended up going, as you may remember, to the witch of Endor to call up Samuel the prophet from the dead, trusting in sorcery instead of the Lord. So they faced danger due to their lack of love. But in the third place, they were in danger because they had been turning their back on the truth. There weren't just a few people who were on the verge of shipwreck here. Many had been turning from the truth. Many didn't have a firm grip on the truth because they didn't think they needed it anymore. They had failed to maintain a secure anchor which would keep them from drifting. They were not holding fast to the confession, chapter 4 says. They had become dull of hearing, chapter 5 says. They were in danger of throwing away their confidence, chapter 10 says. They were on the verge of being led by various and strange doctrines which were opposed to Christ, chapter 13 says. And that's what happens when there's a lack of interest in the things that have been heard about the gospel, and when there is a lack of love for the Lord, and when there's a turning away from the truth and replacing the truth with something false. The danger of apostasy is very real. It has the potential of weakening your resolve to follow the Lord. And it might not be necessarily in something that you say. It might be evident in your life. It will be evident in your choices, in your lifestyle, whether or not you are in danger of drifting. And perhaps as we consider these words today, there are certain people that come to mind. We see their faces. It's painful for us to think about them because some of them are in our families. And that can be real grief. And we come to the Lord in prayer. We ask the Lord to change them because we know that there is hope in the Lord. There's always hope in the Lord. Otherwise, we wouldn't come to Him in prayer. For we know that He is powerful and sovereign and can bring about change. But this isn't only addressing the dangers that others have faced, or those whose faces come to mind, or those who we might quickly point our fingers at and say, "Well, that's him." Or, "Oh, well, that's her." When it comes to a text like this one, we have this tremendous proclivity to say, certainly this isn't speaking to me. This couldn't be addressing me. This is talking about someone else. The question is this morning, do we see ourselves here? All of us are called to run this race with endurance. We all have the tendency to slow down in that race. We're all prone to become discouraged for whatever reason, so that our hands hang low and our knees are weak. And we come to church sometimes with doubts and discouragements of the past week. And we're tempted to ask the question, is this faith for real? What if Christianity is just a big hoax? Why do I believe what I do when things aren't going my way? There's especially a great attack against young people these days. There's so much in the world and on the internet to draw our young people away from the faith. And for those of us who are in our 40s, there are more temptations in this day and age for young people than there were even 25 years ago. It's hard to be a young person. It's hard to stay pure when you are being bombarded with that temptation that's as easy as a click of a mouse. We're all in dangerous territory. We all are being warned here. And so can you see yourself here? Maybe you are on that road that's going in the wrong way. What are the potential dangers for you personally? Or is there perhaps someone you know who's being dragged away in some way? Perhaps you're being summoned to address certain issues in their lives. Well, if that's the case, then we must pay closer attention to what we have learned in the past. We have to be on our guard. And if we are on a wrong path, then the Word of God is addressing that this morning. And it's calling us to stand firm in our faith. Don't drift to perish. Remain attached to your anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't slip away. Let's go on to consider, though, secondly, the exhortation given. As the writer is not just content to speak generally about the danger of drifting away. He gets into this a little bit more specific. He expands on this warning. He enlarges on it in the rest of these verses. And he does that by an exhortation that he gives regarding how great our salvation is. Notice that in verse 3. How shall we escape, it says, if we neglect so great a salvation? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. He does this in verse 2. You notice how he describes the time of Moses and how the law was given through the mediation of angels who were clearly inferior creatures, but they were used by God to bring His Word. And this word, as the writer says here, was proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How then, he says, shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What he means is that we're living with more blessing. We're more privileged to live in these days than in the days of Moses. The fullness and final revelation has come. But there's more responsibility that has been placed upon us. Those who were punished in the past for their sins, then how much more for today, for those who depart from salvation. That's his point here. It's a great salvation. It's a great salvation in the first place because it has come from a great Savior. He has given Himself as a great sacrifice. 2 weeks ago, we saw how the author expounded the greatness of the Savior in those opening words. It says, He Himself purged our sins. We stand before God as sinners who have broken His law, the fault not being in His perfect law, but in us. But Christ has been our salvation. He restored us to the Father. He took a definite role of being our high priest by being that offering in our place and by becoming our sacrifice for sin. And much is said about that in this epistle, of course. Hebrews chapter 7, for example, says, because He lives forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who have come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We considered last week the gift of Himself to us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We don't deserve this. We don't earn our salvation. It's a gift to us. And we receive that gift like we took the elements which represent His body and His blood that was shed for us. Have you ever stopped to just think of how it was possible for Christ to take on all our sins? The sins of all His people throughout all generations. The millions of sacrifices. Think about those made throughout the centuries before this. None of them having any ability to save anyone. None of them were offered by perfect priests. But Jesus came into the world as our perfect sacrifice, our perfect priest, offering His life. Words are insufficient to explain the depth of this salvation. This is not a human invention. It didn't originate with us. We can't even think of how much our sins cost. We've been blessed with a great salvation because of a great Savior. And in the second place, it's a great salvation because it comes from a great speaker. The author tells us that this great salvation was not given through angels. It was not even given through prophets when Christ came. Instead, it was delivered by the Lord Himself, as verse 3 says there, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. This is a reference here to His earthly ministry. All four Gospels record that the very first activity that He was involved in was preaching. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was perceived to be a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. You may remember that story, children, of Jesus sitting down at the well with this lady who He had never met before, or she had never met Him, rather. And He knew everything about her, that she had five husbands. And the man she was living with wasn't even her husband. And the woman said, I perceive that you are a prophet. I know that Messiah is coming, who is the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, woman, I am He. I am that great speaker who has come to offer that living water. As we saw in our introduction, He is that prophet par excellence. God has spoken through Him. His word is final. There's no one greater. And so how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, if it was spoken by the Lord? Or as we read in chapter 2, see then that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Well, in the third place, it is a great salvation because it was confirmed by signs, by great signs, and through eyewitnesses. As the end of verse 3 says, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The writer here is thinking of the apostles. They testified through the Holy Spirit all that Jesus had done. Salvation was no myth or theory. It was endorsed by those who heard him. This is being, of course, heavily disputed these days by popular books and media. Think of the movie The Da Vinci Code, which came out a few years ago, based on the book by Dan Brown. The idea behind that movie is that the four Gospels were written years and years after the actual events of Christ's life and death. Because people say that the Gospels are not reliable. But of course, such a claim is false. With the amount of detail and personal information that we find in the Gospels, there's no way that anyone could ever invent the story of Christ's life. It's just not possible. There's so many detailed accounts from eyewitnesses that confirm this salvation. This great salvation has been confirmed through eyewitnesses. And added to this, of course, is what verse 4 says. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. All these things could be grouped together, all of them pointing out the greatness of this salvation. For example, Christ performed signs so that everyone could see that he was God. Miracles showed his power over creation. They bore witness to God's amazing power. Even the gifts like tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of raising the dead and the healing, all pointed to the reality of this great salvation. And that's why the Spirit gave His church these gifts, so that men and women would grow in their faith and salvation in Christ. But in the fourth place, it was a great salvation because it concerns a grave subject. As we noted earlier, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The writer says that if under the old covenant, every transgression received a just punishment, how shall we then escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's a greater responsibility on those who hear. There's a stricter punishment today on those who resist the word. And so this is a serious and grave subject that's being addressed today. This is a matter of life and death. It's the topic of eternity, of either heaven or hell. And that's a subject that's not very popular. People want to hear about heaven and how much of a blessing it is in the future, the joys that await them. No one objects to being told that we're going to a place where there are no problems anymore. But when you're told that God makes certain demands of you, and that if you don't live by those demands, then you're heading to hell. That's not very popular to say. But if this is so great, the salvation, because it comes to us from a great Savior, the great speaker of the Lord, and if it was confirmed by signs and eyewitnesses, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? No one can. This is a message of life or death, a very grave subject. And so we all have to examine ourselves in light of these words and consider, what is our relationship with Christ like? How would we define it? Are we attached to Him? Is our attachment stronger than it was in the past? Or is it getting looser? There can only be two kinds of knots when it comes to a mooring of a ship to the shore. There's a knot that keeps getting tighter, Or there's a knot that gradually loosens and slips off so that the ship begins to drift away. So how do we overcome this tendency of losing our grip by not neglecting this great salvation and by remembering that this great Savior does not lose His grip of His own? Therefore, verse 1 says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have learned. And by doing this, through God's grace, we're kept strong in Him. Amen.